Turn with me again to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We're studying the present blessings of God's people. It is a theme that will continue to emerge as we go along, and maybe someday, somewhere along the way, we'll move on to different subjects. But I'm finding a very rich source of blessing for me personally. And I do think that the Lord will bless His proclaimers of truth first, before He uses them to present something to help and edify the saints. So I'm finding it rich, and I trust that you will continue to find it rich as we consider what the Lord has for His people now. And we are interested in what He has for us now. We are interested in what He has for us in the future, and that's why we study it and we anticipate it. We sing of the glories of heaven and the eternal state. But our life now is something that He's interested in and has made tremendous, valuable assets available to us. One of those blessings is the inspired record concerning men and women who walk by faith. It is important to us, and it's statedly important because of the sixth verse of this 11th chapter. You probably know it by heart now. We've referred to it so often. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For him that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. This whole chapter, a man-made division, yes, but the whole chapter for our benefit has been written in such a way that we have listed several individuals who are walking or have walked by faith. These are our witnesses. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, being encompassed by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The witnesses are not those who have gone on before us and now are looking down upon this sad, sordid scene. They are the ones who are in chapter 11. They are our witnesses. They are presented to us by God in an infallible, inspired way to tell us what it is to walk by faith, and that very thing that we need to please God. This is a blessing for us. And so we've spent some time looking at it, and we will. I do not intend to have every one of those that are mentioned by name in my study, but I have attempted to try to put together those who have like experiences of walking by faith and speak about what it means for them to have walked by faith. I'm trying to learn what it means to walk by faith. I do have a desire. It's present. It was not something that I had before the new birth, but I do have it now. And that is a desire to please Him. It's there. I cannot get away from it. And so I'm told one of the ways that He can be pleased and to walk by faith. And so I'm interested for that reason. How did they walk by faith? How may I walk by faith and to please Him? I would also make mention of this before we step back, before we step forward. Is that if you look at the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 in general, there are many examples set before us of victory, of overcoming enemies, putting to flight the armies of the aliens. I mean, astounding accomplishments of individuals who walk by faith. Tangible, materially evident examples of this victorious life. But they're not the only ones presented as having walked by faith. If you read down with me in verse 35 of the 11th chapter, as the writer comes to a close of that type of living by faith and then introduces another aspect of living by faith that one could gaze upon and outwardly they would see no evidence, none whatsoever, that this individual was triumphant or victorious at all. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And there the transition begins. Others were tortured that they may obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tested. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. In other words, they did not receive the fulfillment of the promise, but they lived based on a promise they had received from God. But they were not victorious from the human perspective and how we would view it on the outward side. They did not overcome their enemies. They were not delivered from those who would do them harm. I'm told, and there is no reliable source for this in terms of reliability being defined as the Bible defines its own reliability as being infallible, inerrant. But outside of Scripture, historically speaking, we believe that Isaiah the prophet was the one who's spoken of as the one having been sawn in sunder. You see. So it's no person who's living on the low scale of living by faith. A prophet himself lived by faith, but yet the Lord did not see fit to deliver him from his enemies at any point in time. What I'm saying to you is if you, in fact, are going through experiences in your life where you don't see what you are praying for, you don't see the things that are bringing you great agony as a Christian being relieved, what I would say to you is walk on. Continue to walk in faith. You may or may not have the answer to your prayer or the relief from your suffering in this life, but there are promises of plenty for you. Believe those promises, hold on to those promises, and you too will be walking after the examples that you have given to you in the Word of God. I would also like for us to remember that the Bible has other examples of people like this. In the Old Testament, there was, you recall, the time of an exile where the tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom, was taken captive. Among those that were taken captive, I'll mention four names, and you'll know them because you learned about them as a child if you were raised in a Christian home. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and I heard a man pronounce it this way, Abednego. You know those names, and those four names, of the three of them, you know that they were cast into a furnace of fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The reason that they were cast into a furnace of fire was because an edict had come down from the ungodly, wicked Nebuchadnezzar that if not one would not bow down to an image that had been constructed when music sounded, then they would come under the wrath of the king, and there was a punishment associated with it. These three men, loving the Lord their God as they should, refused to bow to the image. They were told that they would be punished. Their response was worded like this. You're welcome to read it with me in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. In other words, we're not shaking in our boots. We're not anxious about this. We are settled in our mind about what we're going to do. If it be so, Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. Now verse 18. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. It is entirely possible these men see that their obedience may not result in deliverance that the Lord would provide. But that caused them no concern. They were going to trust the Lord regardless. In World War II, there was one of the defining moments of World War II was not a battle. It was a retreat. If I mention Dunkirk, would some of you remember something about Dunkirk? What Dunkirk is known for, besides being a place on the western coast of France, is that was the place where British troops largely were holed up as the German forces advanced. Now, I do not know the veracity of this story. I read it for the first time, believe it or not, in a little booklet that was written by Chuck Colson. Does that name ring a bell to any of you? One of Nixon's men who was put in prison for his role in Watergate, and the Lord saved him. Had a brilliant mind, and he recounted in his book that the men that of British background who were holed up in that area on the western shores of France, in a desperate situation, their rallying cry was this, three words: but if not. And they had enough Bible background at that time. Oh, for a return to those days. They had enough Bible background at that time to realize that the situation that these three Hebrew children faced was similar to their situation, and they were casting themselves by faith upon God for deliverance or not. We're simply not going to bow down and retreat and to do those things that are contrary to our convictions as members of this allied force. We're going to trust God to do what He will do. I'm telling you, my friends, that when we talk about walking and living by faith, that there is a sense in which we must be willing to accept whatever God has in store for us. And that does not mean that we're not walking by faith. Listen, you can abandon the guilt that is placed upon you by some who believe that if you don't have what you need, it's because of your lack of faith. If you don't have that house that you always wanted, it's because you haven't believed God for the house. Or if you don't have that car, you don't have that job, you don't have that spouse, it's because of your lack of faith. That's not always the case. It may be entirely resting upon God to provide in spite of the fact that you don't have that car, you don't have that house, you don't have that spouse. Walking by faith entails not only victory, but submission to the Lord's will, whatever it might be. Well, here's another aspect of faith. As I said, walking by faith is multifaceted. And that's why the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews is presented to us. One of the things about this example, Abraham, whom Paul refers to as the father of us all, meaning all that are in Christ Jesus are there because they had believed savingly in the finished work of Christ. Therefore, Abraham, having believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, we're just like Abraham. He, in that sense, is the father of us all. But as you trace out Abraham's life, as the Lord dealt with him not only to give him the righteousness of Christ, which he did, but also to train him in what a walk of faith really was, is that you see him at the beginning of his walk, you see him at the end of his walk, and there are things said about him by those who are on the outside that help to paint the picture of what it is to walk by faith. Let me see if I can help us. One of the things about Abraham is that he was observed. Men observe you as a Christian. Men, let me make that statement again. Men observe you as a Christian. They observe me. They may be unknowing of who the Christ is, but they know that you have identified with the Christ. Now, that observing of those who are in Christ Jesus by the world on the outside is not a trivial matter. Some say, well, I don't care what the world thinks. Well, in one sense, I agree with you. But in another sense, we are told that we are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. There is to be about our lives something that is gloriously different and beautiful because of grace. In the life of Abraham, as he was observed toward the end of his life, his wife Sarah passes away. I'll give you some ages here that I know you know this is astounding too. When she passed away, she was 127 years old. He was 137 years old. Their son Isaac was 37 years old. Well, that's astounding. When she passed away, Abraham was interested in burying her. I know that there are people who don't have a choice about their body and how it's disposed of when they die. If you have a choice, have your family bury you. But you may not have a choice, and you won't be condemned if you don't. And you may have made the choice, and your family decided to do different. What are you going to do about it? You're dead. And there have been some good people. Adoniram Judson was buried at sea. Okay? But Abraham wanted to bury his wife. He walked about in a land that he had been promised would be his, but it wasn't his. And so he approached the landowners. I need a place to bury my wife. So in Genesis chapter 23 and verse 2, and Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my Lord, thou art a prince among us. Now here is my point. The observation of the ungodly, the children of Heth, was that Abraham lived a life of dignity before them. Other translations have it like this. And if you look at the original, you'll find this word Elohim. Elohim is another word for God. Thou art a prince of God among us. They knew the living God's name. Somehow they associated Abraham with the living God, not their gods. My friends, people in the world that know you well ought to know that you serve the living Christ. They ought to know it. And these people knew it. And life, the life of Abraham had been lived in such a way among them that they said, "You're a prince of God among us." Several years ago in our small assembly, we had our pastor, his brother Joe Bell. His brother, Brother Jim Bell. And it was interesting to hear those two men talk and their idioms that they no doubt learned as they were growing up. It was fascinating to me to get to hear their stories. Just to sit and listen. But from time to time, they would be talking about other men that they had come across in their life. And they would use this word, this phrase, "He was a prince of a man." And immediately you begin to think, that person must have carried themselves with dignity. I want to ask you, my friends, those of us who have lived long enough now to be observed by the world for years, decades, would one that knows us outside of Christ dare to say, "There goes a prince of God"? Are you walking in dignity in this world? You say, "Well, you're talking about men." You know what Sarah's name means? Princess, that's right. Princess. My dear ladies, Christian friends, are you walking in this world with dignity? Because you know the living Christ. You walk in calmness in this world because you're trusting Him. You're living by faith. Abraham was observed, and the assessment was made, "Thou art a prince of God. Thou art a princess of God." Well, Abraham also dwelt in tabernacles. Let me just make this point again. Abraham was, as you know, living in the Ur of the Chaldees. What we know is that that place was a highly populated place for the time, well advanced. Everything that he knew and loved then was there, including his family. The Lord appeared to him. The Bible tells us the God of glory appeared to him. And it was enough to cause this man, when he heard that God that appeared to him, to tell him to come out to go. It was appealing to him. He came out and he was told to go to a place, but he was not going to be told where that place was. Ultimately, the Lord leads him to the land of Canaan and informs him that that land will be his. Not now. It will be. And therefore, being told that it was going to be his, but having no place to really set up a permanent abode, he lived in tents. Now, the secular historian will simply have a footnote or a statement, a paragraph about this man called Abraham, known as the father of the nation of Israel, as being a nomad. But they will not even come close to understanding why he moved from place to place. Now, here's the lesson that we learn. We're told that he was a stranger and a sojourner and a pilgrim in this land of Canaan. He had that attitude. "This is not my home. I have some other place," and we won't have the time maybe this morning to look at this in detail, but he had been shown where his abode was to be. He knew it wasn't in the land of Canaan, and so he moved. He moved as a pilgrim. He lived in tents. The allurements of what was around him didn't entrap him. You know, in the New Testament, we're told by the Lord Jesus through His own lips, His beautiful, sweet, gracious words tell us that we are not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal. But we are to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust does not corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. You know, we live in a culture, and thank God we do. It's a blessing in one sense because we have means to help others. It can be a curse because prosperity brings problems of its own. But we live at a point, and many of you are in the situation now, where you have a little handling money. You know, riches can take wings and fly away. That's what the Bible tells us. They can. And you'd be amazed at how quickly it can go. All it would take is one bad turn in the stock market, and some would have very little. But the lesson of we are to learn is that whether we have much materially or little, we are to live with a view toward laying up treasures in heaven. This world and its material possessions can be deadening to the soul, and we are to guard against it. And Abraham's life of living in a tent as he moved from place to place is a lesson to us to live the life not encumbered by the material. The Lord may bless us with the material. He did Abraham. But we don't have to be encumbered by it. You know, Paul told Timothy, they that will to be rich drown themselves. They literally choke to death on it. But did you hear the word? They that will to be rich. You can be a pauper and have a love of money that is evil to its core. Always, the love of money always is. And you can have a will to be rich that drives you and it's drowning you. And you can be a rich man materially and not have that will. And you're safe. You're safe. You see. Abraham lived by faith. He gave evidence of it by how he lived. He lived not encumbered by the material. Here's another way that he lived. He lived as a pilgrim. He lived as a sojourner. The word sojourner means he lived day by day. The word pilgrim means that he really wasn't at home where he was. He was simply moving to his final destination, and all around him were aliens. I'm not talking about extraterrestrial beings. I'm talking about people that were not like him. You say, well, that was Abraham. I want to tell you, it's you. It is you if you're a Christian. I beseech you, Peter says, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from earthly lusts, worldly lusts that war against the soul. You are walking in enemy territory, not because you live among people who are different in their political persuasion. You're living among people, just as you were, who do not know the living God. Their heart and their mind is captured by things that the Lord does not condone. He condemns. The pressures are upon you to conform to that. And the Apostle Peter says, I beseech you, which is a word that is forceful. I beg of you. Abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul as strangers and pilgrims. Well, this man Abraham was looking for a city. Me and the boys grin. There's a song, a gospel song called Looking for a City. After the message, maybe I'll share with you a video you can watch about that. If it's sung right, it can be wonderful. Read with me in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The little word for logically has us to move our minds back, because it's defining how he was able to live as a sojourner and a stranger. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham, we tend to think of these Old Testament saints as being so uninformed. Don't we? We really do. They didn't have the revelation that we do. They didn't know all these things that we do. Have you ever read the book of Job? Likely the oldest character in our Bible. And have you ever read these words about Abraham? Our Lord was in a dispute. Another dispute. I don't think you can live as a Christian through this life and not get into disputes. In this dispute with his harshest critics, he spoke of Abraham, and he spoke of his knowledge of Abraham, an intimate knowledge of Abraham, and his critics, as we would say in the vernacular today, went ballistic on him. And they even charged him with being untruthful, saying, "You're not yet 50 years old. And you say that you know what Abraham was thinking and what he was shown?" Oh, yes. And there's one of the classic statements that came out of our Lord's beautiful, gracious lips again, that speak of his eternality. Before Abraham was, I am. He equated himself to the same one who revealed himself to Moses. I am. You tell him, Moses, I am have sent you. And the Lord Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. But what he said of Abraham is revealing. Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced in it. What is the Lord's day? Well, seventh day, for rather the first day of the week. That's not what he's referring to. He's referring to the day of the Lord, or what I would use to describe it as the millennial kingdom. When the Lord will rule in a manifest way. Abraham saw it. Abraham was no pauper when it comes to spiritual knowledge. Abraham had been shown some great things, including a city. A city. This city that the Lord alludes to, and that John in the great book of Revelation saw coming down from God out of heaven. Abraham was shown it. Some years ago, I remember a preacher who stood in our pulpit talking about him going to the side of one who was a saint and who they were about to leave this world and go to the next. And you know very well that a person who leaves this world and they say, and they come back and tell you they've seen a great light and that kind of thing, I'm skeptical of it. And I have a biblical reason for it, and that is because when Paul was called away to the third heaven, what he told us is that there were things there that were unlawful for him to utter. He told no man about it. But I don't know that we can discount the experiences of the dying when they are about to cross over into that other world. And that preacher stood in our pulpit and said that he was by the bedside of one who was about to make that transition. And they said, I've seen inside the city. The city. Abraham was shown the city. I believe it. I absolutely believe it. 100% I believe it. And his vision made him a stranger and a pilgrim. I want to ask us this morning, what is it about that other world that you hold on to and makes you live this life as a sojourner, as a stranger, as a pilgrim? Or are you living as if this is the only life that you have? This is the only world that you will know. That's not walking by faith. The Lord has given us ample in His book to tell us there is a city. And listen to the dear words of our Lord. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where did he go when he died and rose from the dead? He went to the heavens, through the heavens, to the right hand of the Father. What were we told in the book of Revelation about that city? John saw it coming down from heaven. You know what the major attraction is of that city? The Lamb. The Lamb. Do you long to see Him? Do you long to look upon His face? Do you long to just be in His presence? It will change your life. You'll be equipped to be a sojourner, a pilgrim, a stranger in this land when you get a grasp of what's on the other side. That did Abraham. Abraham is an example for us as we run the race that is set before us. Let's stand.